reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, the first chapter, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
I'm curious, how many of you knew that song that we played during offertory? Anybody know that song? Blair? And George? Anybody, did you know it? Did anybody know it? It ministered to me. I don't know who picked it from Matt's music team there, but I just sat there reading the words as they came up and kept leaning over to Salvador and said, man, this is a good song. And powerful message. Message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who we are in him if we've believed. Incredible. Incredible to think of what he saved us from and what he saved us to. Get that for free this morning. This morning we're going to start a series on the seven churches in Revelation that received a personal letter from Christ. Got to just dive right in here. Chronologically speaking, Revelation is the last book to be written in the Bible. It's not just last because it got put there, but it was chronologically the last book to be written. And it was written by the last of the apostles in the final days of his life. And when we think about, right, anytime you approach a book, you're always asking, what is the message of this book and what is the structure? And Jesus tips us off in chapter 1, verse 19 as to really what the structure of the book of Revelation is. He tells John to write the things which are, or the things... which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The things that he has seen is his vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. The things that are is his letters to the seven churches, the current state of things in the church in these seven churches, and the things which will be are chapters 4 through 22, which tell us the events of the end times as Christ comes back to earth. In this series, we're going to focus in on the things that are. So for those of you who love prophecy, who love end times, and think, yes, Pastor Tyler's starting a series on the book of Revelation, sorry to disappoint you. We're going to focus in on the things that are. And this morning, my goal is really twofold. First, we have to survey John's vision of Christ because it sets the context for the letters. And I pick my word carefully there. It is going to be a survey. We're not going to plumb the depths of this text today, particularly the image of Christ that John sees in verses 12 through 16. There is much that could be said there, and I'm not going to say much this morning, perhaps in a different time, in a different way. But we've got to get our mind around this vision that John sees because it does set the context for the letters that follow. And so we're gonna survey the vision, and then I want to give us a bit of a a broad sweep, a vast look at the overarching message that Christ has for these churches, these seven churches that receive a letter from him, so that next week we're prepared to start to look at Christ's message to the individual churches. As we just dive right into the text there in verse 9, we begin to see John's vision, and this is taking place. It's going to be the mid-90s AD, probably, most likely 96 AD. And during this time leading up to the mid-90s, the church had experienced at least, and possibly more, two waves of just massive empire-wide persecution at the hands of the Roman government. At least two seasons of prolonged suffering. All the apostles, except for John, had been killed for their faith. And John alone is the last living apostle, and he has been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is little more than a rock that is jutting up out of the Aegean Sea off of the coast of Turkey. There should be a map that is coming up here shortly. The reason we're told that he is in exile on the island of Patmos in verse 9 is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, like the other apostles, John is suffering for his faith. Church history, church tradition, and you got to be careful with church tradition. It's not always accurate. But church tradition says that before sending him to Patmos, Domitian had John boiled in oil. And so when he says in this verse that he is a partaker in the tribulation, he knows what he's talking about. He may not have been killed for his faith, but he is indeed suffering because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But John doesn't just see himself as a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. He also says that he is a partaker in Christ's kingdom. Yes, he is knowing temporary physical suffering, but he is going to overcome it. Why? Because he is a child of Christ, he is a member of his kingdom, and as Paul says, the momentary light affliction of this world is nothing compared to the eternal weight that is his in Christ Jesus. And so he is a member of Christ's kingdom and also a partaker in the perseverance that is in Christ Jesus. But to gather the scene here, we have a frail old man, probably in his 80s, which was ancient for the first century, possibly in his 90s. His aged body has been tortured. He's exiled to a rock off the coast of Asia Minor. He's living on the meager rations of a prisoner and is probably, because most prisoners were, being subjected to hard manual labor. And yet, in the middle of that circumstance, we find him in verse 10, worshiping God. The text says that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day or on Sunday. And as he's engaged in the worship of God, he hears a voice, likely behind him, because later in the text he's got to turn to see where the voice is coming from. But we find him in the Spirit, and he hears a voice commanding him to write in a book what he sees and to send it to these seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So, there's a map up here. The island of Patmos, you see circled down there in the Aegean Sea, and what you're seeing there is what we call Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And you can see that the churches kind of form a horseshoe there. And a letter would have made it across and landed at Miletus and then gone north to Ephesus. And the order of churches here is significant because there was a great circle or a highway that connected these seven cities. And that was the route, that was the postal route. The couriers carried mail between these seven cities, and it started in Ephesus and went north to Smyrna and then up to Pergamum and then back down south and then back over to Ephesus. And so the order of churches is significant in that as they received this letter, it's the letter in which, or the order in which they would have been receiving the message from the courier. But it's also important for us to realize these churches are significant to John. He had spent the vast majority of his apostolic ministry in Asia Minor, ministering to the churches. Ephesus was kind of his home base, And so when these churches were, in one sense, John's sheep, those ones whom Christ had entrusted to his care, John probably knew many saints in these churches by name, had probably been instrumental in many of them coming to faith in Christ and having discipled them, trained them in the truth of God's word. In fact, it was his faithful ministry in Ephesus, ministering the word of God, proclaiming the message of Christ, that had led to his arrest and his exile on the island of Patmos. And so Christ is going to use this old man who probably thought that his effectiveness in ministry was past to send one last message to his beloved churches in Asia Minor. And so we find this voice appearing to him. And in verse 12, we see John turning to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he sees one, the text says, who is like a son of man. And as soon as we hear that, we should think Christ. It was one of Jesus' favorite designations for himself throughout the Gospels. He sees someone who is like a son of man, standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And his clothing, he is clothed with this long robe that reaches to his feet and is girded across his breast with a golden belt, with a girdle. It's a priestly garment. His hair is whiter than any wool John has ever seen, whiter than snow. His eyes are ablaze with fire. Not only are his eyes flaming, but his feet, the text says, are glowing like bronze that has been heated up in a fire. They're just glowing. His voice is booming, the text says, like the sound of many waters. It's ear-splitting to John. And in his right hand, he holds these seven stars, and out of his mouth comes this sharp, double-edged sword. And while his face is shining, the text says, like the sun in all of its strength. If we were going to take time to unpack all this imagery, which we're not this morning, we would discover that all of these images are rooted in the text of the Old Testament. And this description of Jesus is a very clear reminder that Jesus is no mere man. He's not just a man. He is God eternal, sovereign ruler of the universe, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. This is not a vision of Jesus that most of us have. When we think about Jesus, most of us think about this gentle man. Of course, he's got a blue sash, right? That's what all the pictures say. This gentle man, and he's got a soft voice that just matches a soft disposition. He's meek. He's mild. He never raises a voice. Truth be told, I look at most artistic depictions of Christ, and I see a girly man. And we have this idea of Jesus that makes us think we just want to crawl in his lap and tell him all of the desires of our heart, because he's just like Santa Claus, who just is waiting to dote on us the desires of our hearts. But that's not what John sees. He sees Jesus. Yeah, he sees that man whom he had walked this earth with for 3 to 4 years. And this is the same Jesus upon whose breast he had reclined on the night of the Last Supper. But the vision he gets is not of a gentle, meek individual. That this is no longer Isaiah's suffering servant and he is not coming to relieve John of the pain of his suffering on the island of Patmos. Instead, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, dressed as a priest who is also a warrior, who is coming to judge the earth. The brightness of his robe, his gleaming feet, the sparkling white hair are all reminders of his absolute purity. His blazing eyes of fire, a reminder that Jesus' gaze pierces to our innermost being and judges not just our actions, but the intentions of our heart, that he knows the secret recesses of our souls even better than we do. His voice, that voice that spoke you and I into existence, that made everything we see around us out of nothing, is booming with authority, an authority that will pronounce the final judgment over the condition of our souls. And then to top it off, out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword, a sword that we will see used throughout the book of Revelation. If we were to do a study of the whole book, a sword that is used to consume and to slay his enemies. Anyone who opposes him will be killed by the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's a warrior. And as John sees this glorified vision of Christ, he rightly, like Isaiah and the prophets before him who got a glimpse of the glory of God, he falls to the ground as if he is dead. John did not have a vision of Christ like that picture of Jesus on the wall of your Sunday school classroom growing up. He beheld God eternal in all of his glory. And it terrified him. And this Savior, this is now a conquering king coming to judge the living and the dead. And yet, in the midst of this awesome vision that he has of Christ, we're also reminded that Christ is still that loving and that gentle Savior. Look at how he responds. John sees Christ in all of his glory, falls down as if he's dead. He's paralyzed with fear. And Jesus comes to him. And he lays his right hand upon him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am that Savior that redeemed you." So yes, there is this awesome and this terrible, not in a bad way, but just this terrifying vision of Christ, this unapproachableness, and yet he is still John's intimate Savior. He is still that Savior upon whom he reclined some 60 plus years before. And Jesus begins to describe himself to John. And he says five things to John about himself, and all five of these things communicate something important about himself. He says, "I am the first and the last. Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last." And this is just a reminder that Jesus is none other than God eternal, who knows no beginning and has no ends. Second, he says, "I am the living one," which reminds us that Jesus needs nothing outside of himself for existence. God is the self-existing one. That he is dependent on no one else. And not only that, when Christ rightly says, "I am the living one," it's a reminder that all life has proceeded from him and is dependent upon him for life. "I am God eternal. I am the living one. And I was dead. I am God eternal, but I'm also that one who came to redeem you from your sin." It's a reminder that he is none other than our Redeemer who has come to ransom us from our sin, that he took the consequences of your and my sin upon himself at the cross, that at the cross he absorbed the wrath of God directed towards sinners that they might escape that wrath and be adopted as his children. "I am the one who died, and I am alive forevermore." The grave could not hold him. Death could not contain him. He burst victorious from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, and giving us the hope of eternal life. That even though we die, if we believe him, yet we shall live. And finally, Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Death had no power over him. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But because of Christ, death is swallowed up in victory because he rose from the dead, giving us the hope, not just the hope, but the assurance of life eternal. And he holds the keys of death and Hades, which is a reminder that in judging, Jesus has the right, the authority, to either damn our souls to hell or to give us eternal life. That he controls our eternal destiny, and that is the case for all of creation. That Jesus is holding the keys of death and Hades. And so when Jesus says these five descriptions, it is a pointing to nothing else than the fact that I am God eternal who has come to redeem you from your sins, and I am coming back to judge the living and the dead. And from this place of absolute authority, as eternal God, head of the church, and supreme ruler of the universe, he instructs John, verse 19, to write. Twice now, he says, John, write. Write in a book the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Which, once again, is the layout of the book of Revelation. John, you don't get to file your retirement papers yet. I have work for you to do. Write. Write to the churches. And finally, as we get to verse 20, Jesus explains for us two of the images that I skipped over in John's vision earlier. The mystery of the stars and of the lampstands. The seven stars, we're told in verse 20, that Jesus holds in his hand. The text says that they are the angels of the churches. A better translation of this text is that they are the messengers of the churches. And this is a reference to the pastor, the primary speaking voice at each of these churches. And that they are in Christ's hands. That communicates something to us that I think we need to wrestle with. The fact that Jesus is holding these stars in his hands reminds us that just like with his prophets in the Old Testament, his apostles in the New Testament, this role is not a role that any man aspires to or takes for themselves. These men have got to be God's men, selected, taken by Christ, and equipped for the work of the ministry. They are those people that he has selected by his own good pleasure based upon nothing of intrinsic value in themselves, but just because of the divine pleasure of Christ, and he calls them to lead his people. So we find Christ selecting shepherds for his people to care for their souls. And each letter is going to be addressed to this pastor, messenger. But then you have the mystery of the seven lampstands. And they are the seven churches that are listed in verse 11. That these are the seven churches of Asia Minor that were ministering the gospel in that region. Now, some people see these churches not as literal churches, depending on how you approach the book of Revelation. Some see these churches as just figures of seven stages of church history, and these churches are representative of the stages. And of course, everybody that takes this view always thinks that we're in the stage of Laodicea. Everybody that holds this view always thinks we're in the last stage. I don't hold that view. I think the plain reading of the text, I don't think I'm certain that the plain reading of the text is that these are seven literal churches that existed in seven literal cities in the first century, who received a message directly from Christ dealing with the circumstances that they were dealing with in 96 AD. And yet, as I say that, these churches are very much representative of churches that have existed all throughout history in various times and in various places. In fact, I see many of the issues that Jesus addresses to these churches 1900 years ago happening in the churches of our day and our culture. Now, I would even say that the issues that Jesus addresses collectively to these individual churches, that you will find individuals struggling with all of the issues that he addresses in any given congregation. And that makes this message that he writes to these churches very pertinent to us. Because, as Solomon reminds us, there is nothing new under the sun. And Satan might find new faces and put new names on his old tricks, but his tricks have not changed. Real churches dealing with real circumstances. But notice in the vision, where is Jesus located with these churches? When John turns around, the first thing he notices is the seven lampstands. And then in the middle of those lampstands, he sees the Son of Man. He sees the Redeemer. And this is, I think, his location to the churches is significant for a couple of reasons. If you're familiar with the content of these letters, you realize that a couple of these churches, in fact, the majority of these churches, are about to get a pretty harsh rebuke from Christ. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But before we get there, to realize Christ is among his churches, and it's a reminder of his intimacy, that he is the Redeemer who purchased their souls with his own blood. And there is an intimacy that even in our darkest times, if we have faith in Christ and yet we're not walking in obedience to Christ, that no matter how disobedient and how mired into sin we get, that Christ is with his people. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But I don't think this just indicates intimacy, closeness of Christ in the middle of his churches. I think the fact that he is in the center also reminds us of his centrality to the church as its head. Once again, he's the center of the church because he is the one that has accomplished salvation. He is the one that calls us to himself. He is the head of the church, and so he is the one that determines the direction and the plan and the blueprint for the church, that he is the absolute authority. He is in the middle of his churches because he is the church's head, and the body, the believers, compose his body. And so his place in the middle of these churches reminds us both of his prominence over, authority over, and intimacy with the church, who are his people. He has an invested interest in them, for he is our Savior, who is, if we would start it up in verse 5, we're reminded that he has released us from our sins by his blood. He's our Savior. And the Savior comes to John, and he commands him twice, write. Write, I have a message. Write the vision you have seen. Write about the things that are. And write about the ultimate triumph that is coming in Christ, because I am coming back to destroy my enemies and to give my people their eternal reward. I want to close our time this morning by surveying the overall message that Christ has to the churches. I've already said that Jesus addresses the churches according to the postal route that a courier would have followed in delivering the letters. But when we look at these letters, they fall into two categories. Two of the churches, being Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive messages of encouragement. Both of these churches, and when we look at them, we're going to discover that both of them are suffering persecution. Both of them are in painful places from a human standpoint as they are being oppressed because of their faith in Christ. And to them, Jesus has words of encouragement. He calls them to be faithful. The church in Smyrna, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death. You're suffering. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Philadelphia, he tells them to hold fast what you have in order that no one can take away your crown. Yes, I know you're suffering. Hold fast and your reward in heaven will be great. He goes on to promise the saints at Philadelphia that if they will hold fast, he will make them a pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And so to these two churches, they're being faithful and their faithfulness is causing them to suffer, to experience tribulation in this life. And Jesus sends them a message and says, be faithful. Hold fast, for your reward in heaven is great. But hold fast. The other five churches, well, they don't fare so well. To these churches, the message is repent. Repent or else. And this call for repentance begins in Ephesus. And then with each ensuing church, the issues within the church get more severe, and they receive a more severe, intense warning. And as we look at these letters, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't suggest that his people amend their ways. I really would appreciate it if you cleaned up your act. Jesus' message is repent or else. Repent or else. And it's sad to think that these churches, the church, it does not take us very long to get off track, brothers and sisters. We can slip from our high calling so quickly. I mean, the church isn't even 100 years old yet. It's not even 70 years old. In fact, these churches probably aren't even 50 years old yet. And yet five of those churches are guilty of pretty catastrophic sins against their head, against Christ their Savior. I mean, what kind of sins are we talking about? I'm talking about misplaced affections. We're talking about false doctrine is tolerated and promoted, that they're corrupting the gospel. There's immorality. There's idolatry. There is the sin of Balaam and Balak, which is preaching, propagating the gospel for personal gain, corrupting the gospel for monetary advancements. There's spiritual apathy, and Jesus comes to these churches and says, repent or else. I keep saying repent or else. Why do I keep saying that? Because Jesus warns these five churches that if they do not repent, the results are not going to be good. In fact, they're going to suffer his judgment. To the Ephesians, he says, remember therefore where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Jesus says, repent, or I am going to take your lamp away. You will cease to be a church. To Pergamum, he says, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That sword that later on in Revelation, Jesus uses at the army of, or at the Battle of Armageddon to slay his enemies. He warns this church and says, repent or you're going to be on the receiving end of the sword that comes out of my mouth. Repent. To Thyatira, he says, repent, or I will cast her onto a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I know the condition of your heart, so repent. To Sardis, he says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains, the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Therefore, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're told that Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. And that's once again in 1 Thessalonians 5, that is a condemnation of those outside of Christ. And here we find him saying the same thing to those who are parts of his church. And he says, repent, or I'm going to show up. When I show up, it will not be good. And then by the time we get to Laodicea, he basically tells that church, you are repulsive to me. Repent, or I am vomiting you out of my mouth. And so Jesus is calling to his churches to repent of apostasy, idolatry, immorality, cold-heartedness, and a whole slew of other things. And he says, repent or else. Now, it is not my desire to stand up here and pulpit pound for the next 7 weeks. That is not where we're going with this. But I have, brothers and sisters, I have not been secretive of my concerns over the church, state of the church in North America. In fact, Salmi and I just last night were aware of a friend in London who's going to a church, and we didn't know anything about the church, and we got online and started watching some of the stuff about this church, and I'm not going to say the name of it because my guess is most of you know what it is, and what I heard was utter hogwash, bordering on blasphemy. He said nothing about God and talked all about us. The church in North America, in the Western world, is in trouble. And as I prepared this series, and I reflected on the church in North America, the issues that I see Christ addressing aren't just found in our midst. They characterize the evangelical church in North America. And it's little wonder that our churches are in decline and closing their doors. It's because we need to repent. And to return, not to the programs and activities of 100 years ago, we need to return from where we have fallen, an affection for the gospel, a vision for the greatness, the holiness of God, a repentant heart, a hatred towards our sin. I am not in this series, though, going to be focusing on the church in North America. I said earlier that I believe that not only do these problems characterize churches throughout history, we see them characterizing the church of our day generally, but I said earlier that we find Christians in each and every congregation who are struggling with the issues that we find in these letters. In fact, I'll just put this out there, that I know in a room this size, that each of the issues that Jesus is going to address, that there are people in this room who will be struggling with the issues that Jesus addresses in this church. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this series looking outward. My request of us is that we come before God and lay our hearts out and to ask, as we look at the issues in Ephesus, as we look at the issues in Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth, would Christ say this about me? And to ask, are there things that I need to repent of? If Jesus was to send a letter to Forest Baptist Church, would we be one of the two churches that was faithful? Or would we find Christ calling us to repentance? I don't know the answer to that question. But we want to walk through this and search our hearts before God and to consider what kind of a church He would have us to be. And finally, and I will close with this, I apologize, I've been going for a while. The observation I'm about to make is not original with me. You do need to know that your pastor never uses other people's material up here. All my outlines, everything I ever do comes out of my own study of the Word. But what you're about to get is not original with me. I got this from John MacArthur. But he makes the observation, and I think he's right, that there is a slide, brothers and sisters, that happens in these five churches that are called to repentance. And that slide begins in Ephesus. Church we're going to look at next week, a church that in many ways was so healthy. There is a lot of really good things happening in Ephesus. Full of believers, great church, and yet they're still called to repent. And so we have Ephesus at one end of the spectrum, and down here we've got Laodicea that is so corrupt that when we get to Laodicea, we're going to find Jesus outside the church knocking on the door and being asked to be let into his own establishment. And the other three churches are somewhere on this slide in between Ephesus and Laodicea. But the problem that comes up in Ephesus is step one on the slide to ending up like Laodicea. In each church, the issues get greater. The slide starts with a misplaced affection that then leads to greater tolerance for and acceptance of the world and sin. And so in each church, as the issues get to be greater, what we will find is there's a greater percentage of unbelievers in the church masquerading as followers of Christ. And by the time we get to Laodicea, there's virtually no Christians in their midst. But what is the issue that starts this slide? And it's the issue we're going to wrestle with next week. It's the loss of our first love. It's the loss of a deep and burning affection for Christ, our Savior. Our hearts have grown cold to the grace of God and His mercy, and that starts us in a direction away from Christ. I love our church. There are many things that I think we are doing well, but I think we also will do well to listen to Christ's message that He sends to the churches and to honestly ask ourselves, do we need to repent? And if we do, may we fall on our knees and do so. And when we do, we will find that God's grace and mercy are still sufficient for that. Let's pray. Lord, I humbly ask that as we begin this series, Father, that you guard us from a spirit of criticalness of all the churches around us, but the God, that we would humbly sit before you and examine our own hearts and examine the state of our own church and ask, Lord, what are those things that you would praise us for, that we can continue to see those things flourish? And Father, what are those things that you would long, that you long to see us grow up in? Bring both encouragement and conviction, I pray, over the course of this series, Father. And may we have the humility, when you bring conviction, to lay aside the flesh and to pursue Christ-likeness. It's in His name I pray these things.